you like to think of yourself as an independent thinker and that you're not easily influenced by the crowd or by popular opinion or by trends, maybe you're a little more careful in your thinking and answering that question than the typical young person is, because they would like to think that they are very independent, and yet you know how easy it is for them to succumb to the latest fashions, and they need to have whatever their friends are wearing, or body art, or body piercing, and they think that they're being different, but in fact, they're just following a trend. Maybe it's with regard to their tastes in music. And we see how young people, in particular, sadly, although I think it's everybody in our culture, has absorbed the moral thinking of our age. And they have taken up the views, popular views, say, of economics or so-called science, because we're all, to an extent, creatures of our culture. And so if we're creatures of our culture, then we are not counter-cultural. Well, in Isaiah's day, it wasn't any different. The people had followed Ahaz, and they had rebelled against God. They had adopted the idols of the northern kingdom of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and they had sacrificed to those gods, the gods of Damascus. You may remember the account where the king of Ahaz went up to the north, and after Assyria had attacked Syria, and he saw an altar there, and he sent back the directions or a picture of it, and he had it built in Jerusalem. They copied their neighbors. It's really silly when you look back at what Israel did at that time. And yet it's hard for us in our own culture to see our own silliness. Now we can, by the grace of God, see certain of the aspects of the silliness of our culture. But just think of some of the ridiculous things that we do in our culture. We sacrifice children to the gods of pleasure. We see people going down on King Street, and where the footprints and the handprints have been put in, or the stars have been put into the concrete, and they actually worship at these idols of their favorite pop star of one sort or another. Or just think when the Toronto International Film Festival is here and how the groupies go screaming if they've seen some popular actress go by, and it's just, they all go absolutely nuts over this. We see the same thing in our culture, which everybody is succumbed to speaking the politically correct language about same-sex marriage. You're an oddball if you don't agree with that. And so our culture is just as silly as the culture in Isaiah's day. So if you'll turn with me again to chapter 10. 2 weeks ago we looked at the first part of Isaiah chapter 10, and now we're going to look at the latter half of the chapter. We'll start at verse 20, and it's in the ESV here. It's got the title, The Remnant of Israel Will Return. We'll just work our way through this passage. Starting at verse 20 then, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, that would be Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of the earth. What Isaiah says here in this section is, no longer are you going to follow the ways of the world. You're going to cast off Syria's gods, Assyria's gods, But only a remnant is going to be left, because there's going to be so much punishment that's meted out that there's going to just be a small group of people left. But what's going to bring around the change where the people no longer are creatures of their culture but have become countercultural? In Isaiah's day, what would bring this change would be the destruction of Assyria. They would say, oh, maybe we made a mistake putting our faith in Assyria. So what about it in our day? What will bring about the change? What is it that's going to change our attitudes to the political and the economic and the cultural systems around us? It's going to be when they come crashing down. Then people are going to stop putting their faith in big government or the science, or the people who pontificate about science in their white coats, or the media moguls, or the faith healers, or whatever it is, when the systems come crashing down. And that's what happened to Assyria. If you remember back when we looked at chapter 7, in verse 3, that Isaiah named one of his sons Shear-Jashub. The other was Mahalalel-Shazbaz, but he named one of his sons Shear-Jashub. And if you recall, the meaning of that is a remnant shall return. That was a prophetic pronouncement that he gave by naming his son. And here he's going on and he's dealing with that remnant returning in verse 22. And the question that we would need to ask is, why is it only a remnant? You see that Paul uses this in Romans 9 at verse 29. He quotes from this section, and he refers to a remnant at the time of the New Testament, and that only a remnant would accept the Messiah. The people had rejected the Messiah, and as a result, God brought about punishment at the time of Christ, and in 70 AD, there was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But the question is, when it's only a remnant, are the promises of God void? Because even as Paul uses it and as it's used here, though your seed be as the sand of the seashore, the promise that had been made to Abraham is that his descendants would be uncountable. And what's happening? Why is it that we're only seeing a remnant? Well, it is not because God has forsaken his promises. He makes it very clear. And that's one of the reasons why we read Romans 9, that all Israel is not Israel. The point of that chapter is that spiritual Israel is much bigger than the physical Israel. The Israel that is the seed of the promise, the seed that is given to Abraham, is all believers, Jew and Gentile. It's much more encompassing than Abraham could have fully realized, even though the promise was to him that in his seed all nations on earth would be blessed. And so it is here that even though there's only a remnant, the promise is not void. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 refers to a vast multitude that no man can number. Abraham's seed is still going to be uncountable. But the promise isn't absolute. The promise isn't absolute in this sense. If the covenant people forsake the covenant, then there is going to be repercussions. If the covenant people live in sin, if they don't trust their God, if they pander to the culture, then God is going to have to deal with them. And many in the covenant community who were not sincere had to suffer the judgment as the church was being cleansed in Isaiah's day. And the church is being cleansed even in our day. The hypocrites will be flushed out. And so that leaves us with an important message. Instead of fearing the collapse of Western civilization, instead of fearing it, instead of clinging to our pampered lifestyle, we should pray that God will cleanse and purify his church by at whatever means are necessary. And if that means he's got to flush away all of our luxuries and all of our dependencies on this culture, then so be it. We need to pray for revival. And so that is what is the first message about the remnant. That God isn't forsaking his promises to Abraham, but he is going to purify his church. And then in verses 24 to 27, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. There's a well-known proverb, and it's this: whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And that proverb is both a warning and a promise. The warning is, if you take action to dig a pit so that your neighbor will fall into it, you're going to fall into it yourself. It's that warning. But it's also a promise that God will limit wickedness. He's going to limit the advance of all the Assyrians in history. And he quotes a historical example here. You may say, well, what's this about the Midian, the Rock of Oreb, and so on? Well, you actually know that account. You just probably don't put it into the context here. And that is when Gideon's tiny little army had victory, this is what's referred to it, the Rock of Oreb and Zeb. And then there's this other account that's referred to here about the Red Sea, when God made the waters stand up and Israel went through the waters. And by the way, don't think of like Charlton Heston's movie where the water's a few feet high. We are probably talking something on the range of 800 meters high. We are talking amazing canyon walls that they were walking through. This is a miracle that God performed. And he uses these historical examples here to assure Israel, or Judah, sorry, to assure Judah that he's going to do the same kind of thing to Assyria. Assyria was the rod that he used to punish the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and then he's going to use it to punish the southern kingdom as they approach toward Jerusalem. And Judah and Jerusalem are going to be surrounded by the Assyrian armies, but then God is going to lift his anger off of Judah, and he's going to pour it out on the Assyrians. And that he did, and I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed instantly. God struck them down. Now, when Isaiah is writing this account right here, it's about 30 years before it actually happened. He's writing this just prior to it happening, when Sennacherib's armies came in 701 BC. And it's about 730 BC when he's writing these words here. Think about 30 years prophesying out. In 1961, when the Berlin Wall was built, do you think a person in East Germany would have thought, in about 30 years, freedom will be possible? Do you think they would have thought that way? That looked, the tyranny of that wall looked pretty severe. And yet, you know what happened in 1989. Radical changes occurred in Germany, and the authoritarian systems came apart, and the totalitarianism was lost in that part, and East Germany's gone. It's now part of a unified Germany. Who would have ever thought in 1961, that 30 years later, that that would have been possible? Well, in the same way, God is showing here, through the prophecy of Isaiah, how quickly things can change. And he calls to the people lovingly, "Oh, my people." He cares for them. They're under his covenant. He says, "You who dwell in Zion." Why would he refer to that? Because that's his dwelling place, where he had made his abode in the temple. He says, "Stop your worry. Stop being afraid. I'll bring you through your troubles." And it's exactly the same admonition that Isaiah had given to Ahaz back in chapter 7 from verses 4 to 9. But the people didn't listen. And so we have to ask the question, why does he have to repeat himself here? And does he have to repeat it for us? There are many examples that we have in the Bible and throughout other parts of history that aren't recorded in the scripture, where God has worked amazing deliverances. And you think of what Jesus says, that the gates of hell cannot rise up against the church. The rod of human wickedness is going to come back and strike against themselves, the ones who are trying to lift it against God and his church. And I'll give you some examples of how this is going to happen. Now, I'm not speaking prophetically here, as Isaiah did with Assyria, but I'll give you some examples of what you can see coming on the horizon. It's been about 30 years, a little more than 30 years, since the one-child policy was introduced in China. And since then, China has aborted 400 million babies. 400 million babies, more than the entire population of the United States. And in that a little more than 30 years, it was 1978 that would have came in, there's been this huge imbalance. There are 50 million more males in China now than there are women. And when you have that many extra males around, it is a recipe for disaster in a culture. And as China is aging, that the generation below is too small. And China is going to be top-heavy with older people that can't be supported by younger people because there's a shortage of younger people. And it's going to collapse in disaster. As one person has said, demography is destiny. And China is going to grow old before it grows rich. All these people that are worried about China, China's going to collapse under its own stupid policies. Now, I'll give you another example, and that's Russia. Russia peaked in its population in 1990 at about 148 million. Recently, it's dropped by over 3 million people, and it's dropping at a precipitous rate that it is projected that the decline over the next 30 years is unstoppable, and it will decline significantly. And as a result, Russia has started to change its laws on abortion and are making it harder to get abortions because they realize that they're aborting the whole future of the country. So the rod of God is coming back on the nations. And so it will be in North America. We've aborted in North America some 60 million children since 1973. And the rod of punishment is going to come back. The debt that we are raising in the United States and Canada right now, the crash is imminent. And all of the cherished welfare programs and systems are just going to be flushed away in a pile of worthless currency. And as it was here in ancient Assyria, was taxing Israel or Judah heavily. They had to pay these mercenary fees, and then Assyria turned on Judah, even though Judah had paid mercenary fees. And the people were freed for a period of time. So God is going to free up our society when these systems get flushed out. Similarly, when you look at Islamic Sharia law starting to sweep into Europe and then encroaching in North America, God is right now using that as a rod to punish the West. And yet Islam is going to collapse too. The rod, just like Assyria, the rod is going to return on them. Their demographic situation is changing quite dramatically. If you look at what's happening in the Middle East, they have grown inordinately rich and debauched, and they are not producing future generations, and they are going to collapse. The weight of their own totalitarian system is going to come crashing down on their heads, and their system, the Islamic system that produces nothing good but leeches and consumes, is going to collapse. Just wait and see. God is going to do it. He's going to bring down the humanistic school systems, which create pawns of the state rather than responsible citizens. There is going to be a backlash against homosexual practices, and I fear that it will turn violent at some point. It will happen, because God will turn the rod against these systems. And note what he says here, that that it will be broken because of the fat, the very end of that section. The fat is going to break the yoke. It's talking about God's people prospering. As society crumbles, God's people prosper. But it's not necessarily meaning that we're going to have material wealth. It's talking about ultimately spiritual wealth, revival. What do you want to see? Do you want to just see your pockets lined with more cash? Or do you really want to see revival? In Psalm 2, we see that the world wants to cast off all restraint. And God laughs at them and scorns at them. And then the psalm we just sang here, Psalm 59, we see there God laughing at them again. He says, I have set my king on Zion. Jesus Christ reigns, and he will bring down every army, every stronghold, every enemy will come crashing down. That's what he says. And then we read on. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass, they being Assyria. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Manmina is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeam flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. What is all this referring to? Well, remember, Isaiah is writing about 30 years before it happens. And what he's charting is the route that Assyria is going to take as it comes down to the walls of Jerusalem. It would be like me saying, in 30 years, such and such is going to happen, and he's going to get off the subway up at Young and Finch, and he's going to go down and do this. If I could predict 30 years out what was going to happen, and I'm describing the route that he would take, that's what Isaiah's doing here. He's describing the route that the Assyrian army will take. And various cities and towns and territories in Judah are trembling and are worried. And then he's going to reach the gates. And notice this shaking his fist as he reaches the daughter of Zion. Rod, when he was praying, talked about people who shake their fist at God. And here it is, shaking their fist at the daughter of Zion at the hill of Jerusalem, at God. But so what Isaiah is saying here is before the rod is lifted off the back of Judah, what's going to happen? Assyria is going to make this march and come right down to the gates of the city. He's going to come from the north down to the south, and he's proud, he's boastful, and he is shaking his fist. And why does Isaiah give this prophecy? It's incredibly detailed. It charts exact route that Assyria took 30 years before it occurred. A number of reasons why he gives it. The first is to prepare the city of Jerusalem for what was coming. It's very similar to what Jesus does in Matthew 24, where he says to the city, to the disciples, and to anybody who would listen, if you pay attention when you see Titus's armies coming along and marching into the city, you'll know it's time to flee because the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Jesus gave them 30-year warning. Well, it was actually 40 years. But he gave them a generation's warning, just like Isaiah did. And he says, the destruction of Jerusalem's coming. See Titus's armies? The abominations surrounding the city? Get out! Well, that's the same sort of thing that Isaiah is doing here. He's preparing them. And so he's giving them a warning. And what is that warning here? It's the danger of pride in self-sufficiency. Boasting of your accomplishments, boasting of your gifts. God hates boasting. Those who pretend that they can control their own destiny, who arrogantly boast that they can destroy others. So it's to prepare Israel and or Judah and give them a warning. It is also to validate. So it's to prepare, it's to warn, and thirdly, it's to validate. Think about this. Isaiah is making this prophecy about 30 years before it occurs, and then it actually happens. Letter by letter, it happens. Now, Isaiah is still alive, and he's prophesying later things about the coming of Cyrus in 538 BC and the decree he's going to make. He makes prophecies about the new heavens and the new earth. He makes prophecies about the Messiah. What are we then to think of Isaiah's prophecies? He was so accurate when it came to the Assyrian march. Boy, he must be accurate about all of his other prophecies. And that is to validate Isaiah in his own day among his own contemporaries. Precise fulfillment. Then we better believe what he says, and he names some 200 years before it happens, Cyrus by name, and it happened. And so when he prophesies that the captivity is going to come in Babylonian captivity, and then there's going to be a return, the Jews would believe him because they see the accuracy of his prophecies. Well, it's exactly the same thing for us, to prepare, to warn, and to validate. This account is to prepare us. There are great tribulations to come. But God owns history. Things are not out of control. Ultimately, Jesus has gone on to prepare eternity for us. A place. And he's coming back. And he will take us to be with him. History is not out of control. So it's to prepare us for the tribulations of any kind. It's to warn us not to be arrogant. Islam is claiming, for example, that they'll conquer the West. The West has placed its faith in false science and false economics and in con artists that puts Ponzi schemes into government. And what is our government doing by inflating its currencies? It's cheating the widows and the orphans. And this passage is here to validate the word of God. The accuracy to the nth degree. The Old Testament prophecies have been filled in amazing accuracy. Just think of Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin will conceive. 700 years before it happened. Isaiah 9. The prophecies of the coming Messiah. Micah 5. The birth in Bethlehem. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The Psalms, like Psalm 22, deal in detail with what happened on the cross. Zechariah, prophesying about the coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. I could go on and on with the accuracy with which the prophecies have been fulfilled. And so we know that the word of God is accurate from Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way through Revelation chapter 22. This teaches us, this passage teaches us, that God's word is validated. And then we read in verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And this is what God says to everyone who opposes him. Vengeance is mine, I will recompense. From Deuteronomy 32, 35. He's saying, no rebellion will go undealt with. No unrepented sin will be overlooked. No wickedness will be unpaid. It's a solemn truth, isn't it? But at the same time, it is a great promise. The proud, the prosperous, the powerful will be cut down like giant trees, just lopped off, he says. And the crash will be heard throughout the forests of the world. Notice it says the majestic one, the Lord God, the sovereign ruler will accomplish his purposes. There's some things we can learn from this. One is the suddenness of it. Assyria had no clue that judgment was coming on them. They were actually surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and they were gloating, and they were cut down in the prime. And so it will be when Christ returns. This world will be gloating in their rebellion against God, and they will be clueless, and God will send his son back again. It will be unexpected, sudden. The second thing is to actually glory in God's justice. Men do not want to hear about God's justice. They don't want to hear that the wicked will be punished. If and when they think about God at all, their view is that God should overlook the travesties and the perversions, and he should just dispense trinkets of pleasure. That's their view. If they think about God at all, he's a giant vending machine, and all you have to do is press a button and he'll make you happy. The third thing, then, is that we're not to fear man. Isaiah says to the Jews, don't fear Assyria. And so it is for us. Don't fear man. They are shaking their fist at God. They're pushing their hands into the face of God, or attempting to do so. But very soon they will be pushing up daisies. And one last thought. That is the recipients of this message. For whom was this account written? Well, obviously, it was written for the Jews in Isaiah's day. But it's written for any faithful member of the covenant community who's looking for the coming of the Messiah. And for you and me, we look for the coming of the Messiah. He's already come, but we look for his second coming. And so we need to look at this passage. I know sometimes these parts of Isaiah are hard to understand, but when you look at it in this modern context, as we put it, it teaches us to trust God. God is in control. He is saving his remnant, but it's a remnant which will fill heaven, and he will care for them into eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we have this amazing account of how you are going to deal with Assyria and the prophecy of Isaiah, and we know that we can apply it in our own day, that the nations are but a drop in the bucket, and that you are the infinite sea. We thank you that you have given us this word of hope, this promise. We thank you that Isaiah is so filled with your glory and majesty. We ask, Lord, that we would stand in awe of what you have done in history, what you are doing even now, and what you will do, and what is to come yet. We praise you, O God. Amen.